Beginning at verse 12, if you would follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." May the Lord add his blessing to this word. I'm reading from a future edition of the Vancouver Sun. Sorry, I better put that here or something like that. This newspaper is dated August 31st, 2017. Reverend Darcy Van Horn is being held in the North Fraser Pretrial Center, Kingsway Avenue, Port Coquitlam, pending his trial on charges of inciting hatred towards homosexuals when he preached on Romans 1. From this pulpit recently. The Christian University of Trinity Western in Langley, BC, has shut its doors for the last time after the Supreme Court of Canada ruled that the community covenant that faculty and students must sign violated the personal rights and freedoms of individuals and contravened the legal rights of the homosexual community. The university's long-standing legal battle to establish a law school on its campus has exhausted all its funds, and the financial donor base has collapsed in the wake of this controversy. A spokesperson said there were simply no more funds to continue operating this private university. Meanwhile, a second church has been burned to the ground in the Lower Mainland. It seems the church had been spied upon and then vilified in the social media. No group has claimed responsibility. Friends, this is no flighty, imaginative look into the future. I feel confident that short of the Lord bringing revival to our land, persecution as I've described it has picked up so much momentum that the question is not when will these things happen, not if these things will happen, but when will these things happen in the Lower Mainland. So what do we do as individuals, as a church? We could go underground, stay essentially silent in the public sphere and avoid trouble. Perhaps already you've determined not to ruffle feathers and receive ridicule. Who wants to be labeled as a sexist, homophobic, right-wing, or fundamentalist? Just keep a low profile as a Christian, and you'll avoid persecution, even losing your job because of your personal views. Or perhaps another approach would be to mount a well-funded movement to reestablish Christian values in our land. Support only those elected officials who tick the right boxes. Lobby and lobby hard to establish our rights amongst the many other groups that want theirs. Folks, to think that persecution can be held off by the ballot box or by simply sitting around at a negotiating table to sort all these things out is very naive. The fact is, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You and I should never, never be surprised by evil and suffering. Horrified, yes, but never, never surprised. So what does the Bible say we are to do in these declining times? I believe the passage before us that I just read answers that question. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, from jail, and he has experienced the relentless fury of godless men who oppose the truth, and also the bitter misrepresentation of his false friends. And so you might expect him, humanly speaking, as a consequence, to fall into silence because he becomes gloomy and despondent, having nobody to preach to. Indeed, the church in Philippi is perplexed, too, at how so gifted a preaching person as Paul should be sidelined and supposedly silenced by being put in prison. But look at verse 12. "Not so," says Paul. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." You see, Paul so believed he was imprisoned according to the foreknowledge and will of God that far from sinking into despondency and sulking over his misfortune, he preached Christ to Nero's Praetorian Guard. And two things happened. The guards knew that he was in chains for Christ, and as we learn later, many of them were saved, even in Nero's household. And secondly, we learn that the whole citizenry of Rome heard about Paul being in chains for the gospel, and this so emboldened them in their Christian witness that they fearlessly preached Christ, knowing that the consequence could be imprisonment, like Paul, or even worse. So Paul would have the Philippians see that in times of great opposition and conflict, his encouraging example is not that we go silent, not that we go underground, but that we even more boldly preach the gospel. That's what the world needs, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, to be seen and to be heard through us. It's not an exact parallel, but I was intrigued to read in the paper of Paul Walker, interviewed about the Ferguson race riots and asked whether President Obama should have made more of a difference in the racial tensions. And his answer was, "They're putting too much on him," Walker answered. "He can't solve everybody's problems. The only solution is Jesus Christ." Would you do that if the microphone was thrust in your face and you were asked to explain trouble or whatever? Jesus Christ is the answer. Further, Paul would have the Philippians encouraged by his sure hope of deliverance. Verse 19 is a verse that's easy to misinterpret. Let me read it. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, folks, that's not physical deliverance from prison, for that is uncertain. Paul may live or die. But it's for his spiritual deliverance, soterion in the Greek, through the keeping power of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the saints. Paul's sure hope of glory gives him full courage to engage boldly in the conflict, because he knows that heaven is just a breath away. What is it to die in preaching Christ. It's to go to heaven. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not all will be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I think a short illustration might help here. It comes from John Newton many years ago. He says, what if a man is going to New York to possess a large estate that he's inherited, and the carriage in which he is riding should break down a mile before he gets to the city, obliging him to walk the rest of the way on foot? What a fool we would think of him to be if all the way he was wringing his hands, blubbering out the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. So much awaited him and awaits us in heaven. How can we be upset about persecution? Just because persecution comes, we should not shout, the wheels have come off, the wheels have come off, and go underground and keep silent. We should say, heaven is close at hand, and now more than ever, I need to be proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and society's only answer. Whether we live or whether we die, we are close to being home with Jesus. Well, not satisfied with just giving his personal example of full courage in the face of opposition, Paul now gives a command to the Philippian church defining what it takes to be fully engaged in the conflict of the ages. Verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul is saying here to the Philippians, let your collective lives be an advertisement of how valuable the gospel is, how valuable the Savior is to you. Show by your life that your treasure is not in this world, that your hope is not in money and earthly security, that your satisfaction is not in power and prestige, that your contentment is not in the approval of other people, that your happiness is not in avoiding criticism and slander, but instead that your treasure and hope and satisfaction and contentment and happiness are in Jesus Christ alone, that Christ is your supreme passion in your life. Folks, do people know, your children, your neighbors, your friends, do they know without a doubt that your supreme passion is Jesus Christ? Do they know that? It must be so if your manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul further adds that such a manner of life, advertising that your supreme passion is Christ, will include three things. Verse 27, first, standing firm in one spirit for the faith. This involves collectively, Renfrew Baptist Church, each and every member, protecting and guarding the gospel, that good deposit given to this church through the apostles. I'm sure you'd agree that great essential truths to the Christian faith have been discarded or greatly distorted by many churches. You here must stand firm in guarding the gospel from the winds of modernism that say of the Bible, well, that was true for then, but this is a different day. Most of the arguments in the moral realm are trying to put the Bible into a package that was as dated when they wore tails as preachers, that somehow things have changed. But Christ's word stands forever, eternal. Do you believe that? I do, yes. The second caveat that Paul gives to showing that Christ is your supreme treasure in your life is that you are contending, striving side by side with one mind for the faith. In other words, he's saying if your supreme passion is Christ, that you will collectively not only protect the message of the gospel, but you will proclaim it. In fact, so concerned are you to be about winning the lost souls of men, that sharing the message of salvation becomes the sole reason for being kept here on earth. Why, when you were saved, did not God translate you into heaven? Why did he leave you here? For the purpose of sharing the gospel. None of us should say that I'm not an evangelist, but rather we should say, my children, my family, my friends, they are my mission field. In our church, as you go out the door, there's a sign above it that says, you're now entering the harvest field. Do you realize that? That you're being trained up here to go out and do something. It's not just collecting here and being a happy huddle. We're to go out and be effective for Jesus Christ. We are called to go then to our friends and loved ones and love them, to sacrifice for them, to bring the gospel to them. We can justify our existence here only in as much as we are telling the world the wonderful message of Calvary. Why are you here? Not just here this morning, this Sunday in the pew, but why are you here on this earth? Why are you the godly head of your family if it's not that you do all that you can, that there be family devotions, that your children be taught about Christ? It's wonderful to have a half hour down there in Sunday school for your children, but they've got 5 days out in a war zone with friends that don't believe in Jesus Christ, and you expect them to hold to the faith just because they get that half hour on Sunday? That's not enough. Fathers, men, women who are without a partner, you need to be the spiritual leader in your home and lead them to Christ. Friends, you've heard the explanation that God has no grandchildren. You know that Christianity can be lost in a society in one generation if the faith is not passed on. Well, I have lived to see that day. I remember when Three Hills, Alberta, a great swath called the Bible Belt was there. You can go back. Three Hills is there, but there isn't the Christianity that there used to be. Mennonite country out Abbotsford way. All the children aren't necessarily following the Lord. It's going to pass. And I think I've lived to the day to see a generation in power. Those are 35 to 50-year-olds that are now in the business and judges and so forth. They're not believers. And we're getting crazy stuff coming our way because of that. And so if we're to change our generation, this is where it begins. In church with our families, that they follow the Lord. Well, the third qualifier that Paul gives to truly having Christ as our supreme treasure, when this is so, he says, we should not be frightened in anything by our opponents. That's saying quite a bit. Verse 28. In other words, I think he's saying that boldness in the face of opposition is the heart of Christianity. The heart of being a Christian is to not be afraid to proclaim Christ. You love him more than you are fearful of what might happen to you. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's as if Paul were saying to the Philippian church, what is your comfort? What is your bruised feelings, your misunderstood motives, your reputation? All these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. I take you back to 1949. John Pickford, who began Baptist Housing, a great man, but he wrote this about this particular passage. He said, present-day Christians are like an army of zombies. They put on the uniform, do the drills, but stayed away from the battle. As long as they can roost, they don't care who roasts. They gaily parade while others perish. But it is our battle, and we are called to be a militant people. Militant in the sense of preaching Christ, even in the face of great opposition. More recently, John MacArthur writes in his book, The Truth War, The church in our age has abandoned the confrontive stance. Instead of overturning worldly wisdom with revealed truth, many Christians today are obsessed with finding areas of agreement. The goal has become integration rather than confrontation. As the church absorbs the values of secular culture, it is losing its ability to differentiate between good and evil. What will happen to the church if everyone proceeds down the slippery path of public opinion? We're all conciliation people. We want to make peace. We don't want to rock the boat. But we're, as John Pickford says, we're to be a militant people. No, that's not the truth. Interrupt your neighbor when she says or he says something that's contrary to the scriptures. Make sure that God's word is known. Could it be, and I ask you this as a rhetorical question, I don't expect you to put your hands up, but could it be that keeping the peaceful rhythm of our lives is more important than boldly pursuing the eternal good of our friends and family to the glory of God? I see it. Oh, my kids, they're shacked up. Or my son, he's running with homosexuals. I mean, I'm being very explicit here, but, you know, it's kind of like, what can I do? This is the society God's put me in, and my kids are running amok. I don't think that's how we are to be, just letting it go. We need to be confrontive. We need to be speaking the word of truth, because that's not the manner of life worthy of the gospel, says Paul. We're to be a confrontive people. John Piper is even more outspoken on this issue when he recently wrote, "The coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. We are not; He is not terrifyingly magnificent to us." I just wonder how Eastern Europe right today could change everything. Could there be a war in Eastern Europe that affects all of us? Things could change so fast, and yet we're comfortable in our pews. And that's, I think, what John Piper and many other pastors are seeing today, that we need to be prepared for what's to come. It's not if, it's when. And when it does come, do you have the worldview, do you have the mindset that will take you through that? I trust this word from God this morning is preparing you and I for what lies ahead. So be encouraged as Paul encourages the Philippians with these closing words in our passage, verses 28 to 30. Let me just read those. It's 28b, actually. He says, "This manner of life worthy of the gospel, this is a clear sign to them, our opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And so what he's saying is that that this manner of life worthy of the gospel is not only that we unitedly as a church protect and proclaim the gospel in difficult times, but Paul says God will use this stance of ours, this standing up for the gospel, as a clear sign to our opponents of their destruction. In other words, the suppressed God consciousness of those who so oppose Christianity is awakened, however dimly, by your bold witness, and they are given a glimpse that destruction is ahead for them. And also, your united bold witness is, for you as a church, as an individual, a clear sign of your salvation. It's a kind of a parallel thought to that of 2 Peter chapter 1, where the armchair Christian, the Christian that doesn't get out of the couch, has doubts about whether he's saved or not. But the Christian who's in the saddle, so to speak, who's active in the word and in the work, has abundant assurance from God that he is his daughter, his son. And finally, lest the Philippian church or you or I would treat the coming trouble as, oh, that's the devil's work, or that's God's permissive will, Paul says, no, verse 29, this suffering is a privilege given to you by God as a gift, much like faith was given to you as a gift. We struggle together for the sake of Christ till he comes for us again in final victory at the consummation of the ages. Folks, the bottom line is that it's God who is turning up the heat. It is God who will bring persecution. Not only so that we can appreciate more fully the sufferings of Christ, but also that the full harvest of lost souls might be brought into the kingdom by our bold witness. Think about it. If Nero's guards and Nero's household could be saved while Nero himself was burning Christians as torches in his garden, surely you and I can see many coming to salvation while a few pastors go to jail and while a few churches are torched. So tell me this morning, are you engaged in the conflict? Are you boldly sharing the truth in love with those closest to you? Are you prepared for the coming persecution such that you see them as God's wake-up call to the church to boldly contend for the faith in the declining days before he comes? Will you, by God's grace, be able to say with Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes again"? Are you a soldier of the cross? Are you a soldier for Christ, boldly contending for the faith? Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that you might unsettle us by this word and yet give us that firm knowledge that we are in your hands, that you will supply grace in time of trouble. But we do pray for that boldness, Father, that will get us out of this compromising stupor that we're in that just wants to see things peaceful. Help us to be confrontive. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ to a world that so desperately needs him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.